If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, this glorious chapter, and the verses that concern us this morning, if we're able to get that far, will be verses 11 through 16. I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf cometh and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, how we ask that thou wilt, by thy Spirit, minister the word of God to our hearts. Hide the one who proclaims the message. Speak to us, and for this we shall thank thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The shepherds from whom our Lord was contrasting himself, the Pharisees, was a contrast our Lord pointed out between the good and the bad, between the unfaithful and the faithful. And so our Lord declared, as we saw the last time we were together, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We pointed out that the word goodness is a very, very fascinating word because it refers to an attractive goodness, a very obvious beauty. And we said it's our responsibility to so practice virtue that men are won to it. It's possible, we said, to be morally upright and repulsive. There is a legalism that breeds an alienating sense of spiritual superiority, which represents the antithesis of true spirituality. It is the counterpart of that odious righteousness that was practiced by the Pharisees, an external righteousness that was without any inward reality. And we can never forget the scathing, blistering maledictions of our Lord in the exposition of this false righteousness when he tells the Pharisees in Matthew 23:27 that they are whited sepulchres filled with the stench of decomposing flesh and bones. My, what a horrible description. In relation to our Lord, all other shepherds are, of course, human. But our Lord had this attractive goodness, this goodness that just drew men to him. And that's the kind of goodness that we should express, an attractive goodness, not a repulsive goodness. He was the divine Son of God. They were carnal. He was spiritual. His interest in his sheep was manifested in a way that he constantly risked his life for their protection. That's the reason he said that the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. This scripture we saw shows very clearly and definitely both the nature and the extent of our Lord's atonement. The Savior gave his life, and we said that the value of his giving was because of who he was. The infinite worth of his death redeems us in our finiteness. He gave his life not as a martyr for truth, not as a moral example of self-sacrifice, but for a people. Succinctly, he died that we might live. When the great shepherd saw that nothing could deliver his sheep from the dark deeps of hell but the shedding of his own blood, he willingly made his own soul an offering for their sins. And the merit of that death he now presents before the Father's throne. The sheep are saved forevermore because the shepherd died for them. In the lovely words of Sankey's 99, "For none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord went through ere he found his sheep that were lost." You see, this is indeed a love that passes knowledge. That means it's an incomprehensible love. Our Lord said, as we shall be studying in a little while, in John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." And that what is so intriguing is that he not only died for his friends, he died for the vilest reprobate that would ever blaspheme his name. Evangeline, the famed heroine of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's epic poem by that name, interestingly, was a real person. And in Louisiana's Acadian Bayou country, homage is paid to the renowned romance of American history. Some say perhaps the most beautiful love story in American literature. You will recall, of course, it is the sad story of two separated lovers who spend an entire lifetime in a futile search for each other, often so near and yet so far. The name of the young woman who searched so long for her lost sweetheart after their cruel separation in the Acadian exile was Emmeline Labiche. Gabriel, her fiancé of the poem, was really Louis Arsenault. They were among the French Canadians that were forced to leave Nova Scotia, formerly Acadie, in the 1750s because they would not renounce their Catholic faith and their allegiance to France. According to Longfellow's version, Evangeline, after years of despair over ever finding Gabriel again, became at last a nun. Thus it was that after they were both old, she found him, you will recall, in a Philadelphia almshouse where she had gone to minister to the ill and the destitute. In the poem, vainly he strove to whisper her name. Sweet was the light in his eyes, but it suddenly sank into darkness. And Gabriel died in Evangeline's arms. She died soon after and was buried by his side. Today, her grave is marked by a large bronze statue, and it's become a sort of undeclared shrine for lovers who visit the village of St. Martinville, centering on St. Martin of Tours, the church where her body with that of her lover was interred and where their bodies were united at last. What a terrible separation sin has caused between God and man. What an alienation. What is the real problem with man? The problem that intrigues the pessimistic philosopher, the humanitarian, anyone who is interested. What is the problem? If only men would know. It's man's alienation from God. It's exactly what Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 59:2 when he said, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear." But God, in wonderful love, broke into our closed system in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, And as our Lord himself expressed it in Matthew 18:11, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's the right word, lost. And the divine shepherd has been seeking the sheep ever since. And the glorious reunion and reconciliation takes place at the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, we're told beautifully that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Where the Savior's 1 Peter 2:24 tells us his own self bare our sins in his own body on that cursed tree. His voluntary sacrifice made possible eternal life and reconciliation with God. And for all who believe in him, this is the world's greatest love story. The love story of John 3:16. But now we come to the contrast. And what a contrast. The character of the hireling. In verses 12 and 13 of our chapter, we read, "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep." He flees because he is a hireling and he is not concerned about the sheep. It is immediately evident that once again our Lord is pointing to the Pharisees, the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. The hireling shepherd, you see, is not the owner of the sheep. They do not belong to him. First of all, he has no natural concern for the sheep. A true shepherd, in a very real sense, was born to his task. It's interesting that usually he was sent out with the flock as soon as he was old enough to go. He grew up into the calling of being a shepherd. Some of the great prophets were shepherds. Amos was a shepherd before God laid his hand upon him and called him. The sheep became his friends, his companions. He knew them all by name. And it became second nature to him to think of them before he ever thought of himself. And we saw in our last message how if a sheep was killed, a shepherd had to give an accounting and had to show that he did everything to prevent the death. But the false shepherd came into the job not as a calling. He came into the job as a means of making money. He was in it simply and solely for the pay he could get out of it. The hireling then was a mercenary who had no other impulse than the lust of lucre. Now he might have been a man who had taken to the hills because the town was too hot to hold him. That's the suggestion Dr. Barclay makes. In other words, he had no sense of the height and the responsibility of his calling. He was only a hireling. The hireling then is a word that describes a professing servant of God who fills a position simply for the temporal advantage which it may afford. Secondly, the hireling allows the wolves to scatter the flock. The wolf then is the deadly power ever seeking the destruction of the soul and encompassing it. It is a metaphor for every sort of power that's opposed to our Lord and to the working of the Spirit in our lives. The wolves were a threat to the flock. That's why our Lord said of his disciples that he was sending them out, Matthew 10:16, as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's the reason that in the tearful parting of the Apostle Paul from those wonderful believers in Ephesus, the Apostle warns them that grievous wolves would come, not sparing the flock. These wolves attacked. And the hireling shepherd forgot everything but the saving of his own life and fled. in that haunting 11th chapter of Zechariah, in verse 6, Zechariah marks it as the characteristic of the false shepherd that he made no attempt to gather together the scattered sheep. And because the hireling is only interested in caring for himself, whenever his life is in jeopardy, he becomes a coward. I think we would agree that very frequently the worth of character is revealed by our conduct in the crises of life. How we behave under the stress and the pressures of life. The hireling fled when he saw the wolf coming. As soon as his personal safety was endangered, he immediately capitulated. He wants to reap the personal advantage of his temporary office, and if his own interests are ever imperiled, he leaves the flock to the wolves. What a melancholy picture this is of deserted duty. The Pharisees to whom our Lord was addressing these words cared for nothing but themselves, their honor, their profit. They cared nothing for the souls of men and women. They were willing to have the name and the profession of shepherds, but there was no heart identification in their work. When our Lord came, he found that Israel was in that kind of a state. And there's such pathos in the words of our Lord, and what a challenge they bring to us today in Matthew 9. Beginning at verse 36, where we read, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." And then with great pathos, our Lord said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Now we come to the relation between the good shepherd and the sheep, and our Lord now becomes more explicit. And in verse 14, he drops the allegory and he adopts the sacred metaphor, "I am the good shepherd." His self-revelation becomes full of promise and suggestion to bring into even stronger light the wide difference between himself and the Pharisees. And now his words express the close, the intimate union there is between Christ and his own. I'm sure we could say a relationship understood and appreciated only by those who have experienced it. First of all, there is a mutual knowledge between the shepherd and the sheep. He knows the sheep. He knows the sheep. "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep." Dr. Pink interestingly says, "Why does the Lord refer to his people under the figure of a sheep? Because the figure is so suggestive and so full and so rich with meaning." I shall not attempt to be exhaustive, but let me make just a few suggestions of why we're called sheep. Under the Mosaic economy, first of all, a sheep was one of the clean animals, and as such suitably represents the people of God, each of whom has been cleansed from all sin. Secondly, a sheep is a harmless animal. Even a child can approach a sheep without fear. And so God's people are exhorted by our Lord in Matthew 10:16 to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. The sheep also are helpless. Nature has endowed them, someone has said, neither with a weapon of attack nor defense. Equally helpless is the believer if dependent upon nothing but his own resources. We remember, and we'll be studying it, that our Lord said, in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." And on the positive side, we immediately think of Philippians 4:13, where the apostle says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The sheep are gentle. What is so tame and tractable as a lamb? This is ever a grace which ought to distinguish those of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As James tells us in the 3rd chapter, the 17th verse, gentle, easy to be entreated. And he goes on to say, full of mercy and good fruits. Again, the sheep were entirely dependent upon the shepherd. This is noticeably the case in the Orient today. Not only must the sheep look to the shepherd for protection against wild animals, but the shepherd is the one who leads them into the pastures. As we said, different from most of the countries where sheep are raised for meat, sheep in the land that we find this pastoral setting are never driven, they are always led. Again, sheep are preeminently characterized by a proneness to wander, even when placed in a field with a fence all around it. If there be a gap, a hole anywhere, they'll quickly get out and stray. I'm afraid that's all too true of us. Urgently, we need the admonition of our Lord to the disciples as he went into Gethsemane and Matthew 26:4, and said, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And then I think it's good to know that a sheep is a useful animal. Each year it supplies a crop of wool. In this too, it's a figure of the Christian. The daily attitude of the believer should be, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And our Lord has an individual knowledge of each member of his flock. He knows his sheep. He knoweth our frame. He remembers, too, that we are dust. He never stops loving us, and never forget that. Oftentimes we are deceived. Some whom we regard as sheep are really goats, and others that we might look upon as being outside the flock of Christ belong to him. My, how careful we have to be about this business of judging. Paul tells young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And he does. Our Lord told us of that day when Matthew 7:22-23, there will be those who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And we read these strange, awesome words. And he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then we read, his sheep know him. He not only knows the sheep know him. This knowledge is intimate, it's personal, it's experimental, and it's scriptural. The believer knows our Lord, not merely as an outstanding figure of history, but as the Lord of his life, the sovereign of his life, the Savior of his soul. He has what we could well describe on the basis of Romans 10:9-10, a heart knowledge. And heart in the New Testament is the whole man, not merely the emotion. Thus the knowledge which the sheep have of the shepherd corresponds to the son's knowledge of the father. And the shepherd's knowledge of the sheep answers to the father's knowledge of the son. And that's what our Lord says in verse 15, as the father knoweth me, even so I the father. In other words, the mutual knowledge of Christ and his sheep is like unto that which exists between the Father and the Son. The intimacy of the interpersonal relationship of God and his triunity. It is a knowledge and an affection so profound, so spiritual, so heavenly, so intimate, so blessed, that no other analogy was possible to do it justice. So motivated by this love, he willingly sacrifices his life for the sheep. He not only knows them, but he willingly dies for them. I lay down my life for the sheep. The great secret of a useful and Christ-like ministry is to so love men's souls. Pastors are under shepherds. As Ephesians 4:11 says, a true pastor is God's gift to a body of believers. And I always remind you that we don't always like the gifts that we receive, but nevertheless, they were given to us. So I'm God's gift to you. Pastors are under shepherds. And he that is a minister merely to get a living or to have an honorable prestige or who is searching for recognition is a hireling. The true pastor's first concern is for his sheep. The false pastor's first thought is for himself. In this respect, what an example our Lord sets for those of us who minister in his willingness to even die for his sheep. Our Lord repeats and renews the solemn statement, I lay down my life for the sheep. And here the metaphor of the shepherd is dropped, and Jesus is explicit in speaking of the fact that he must die. And there is a significant word that is used here, the word hooper in the Greek. It's the word simply in English, for. But it doesn't mean merely a conjunction. Actually, it means on the behalf of, in the stead of. And the Greek expression for dying for anyone never has any other signification other than, listen carefully, the rescuing of the life of another at the expense of our own. By the way, we have the use of this word four times in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Turn to it in your Bible for just a moment. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died, and then we have the word hooper, for the ungodly. That means instead of. That means rescuing at the expense of our own life for the ungodly. For scarcely, same word, for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, same word, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, same word, hooper, for us. My, what a glorious truth. I wanted to talk about 20 minutes on that, but I don't dare. But now we come to the next verse. He includes in his great work of redemption the other sheep. Verse 16. Now our Lord is speaking about the Gentiles when he says, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. The sheep he especially died for were not merely the few believing Jews, but the elect Gentiles also. Now, at this time, this would be a truth that would never penetrate the prejudice of a Jewish mind. The Jews believed that they were God's chosen people and that God had no use for any other people or for any other nation. It's exactly the way they felt about anybody and everybody who was not a Jew. In fact, it's fascinating to me, and we've seen it in our study in Acts, that the Jewish Christians did not even believe that God would save any Gentiles. They believed that when Christ gave himself as a sin offering, he died for Jews. And in fact, we have the first breaking down of that by the Holy Spirit when you remember there is the great and glorious ministry to the Samaritans. That's a halfway point in Acts 8. And then we come down to Peter's vision and the claim and the call of God to go and minister to Cornelius and the Gentiles in his house. And you have then the gospel widening out in its implication and application to all men everywhere. And here our Lord is stating that the day will come when he will gather in Jew and Gentile, when all believers will know him as their shepherd. And notice he says, now notice this, I must bring them, and they shall hear my voice. This was both a promise and a prophecy. Our Lord foresees the day when, in spite of the rejection of Israel, the Gentiles will accept him as Messiah, Lord, and Savior. And he regards them, and I love this, as already his, for they are so from all eternity. Now, the Gentiles that our Lord is referring to that are not of this fold, the not of this fold refers to Judaism. The elect Gentiles were outside of Judaism. You remember, of course, in Ephesians, the wonderful scripture in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, that gives us the picture of where we Gentiles were in relation to the gospel. And the Word of God says in verses 11 and 12, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that is, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's the state, that's the condition of the Gentiles. This is the sad state of mankind without our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but we discover that there is to be one shepherd and one flock. Now our Lord tells us in John verse 16, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, Judaism was a fold, a rigid enclosure into which all the scattered sheep should be gathered. I'll say it this way, a circumference without a center. But Christianity is a flock where the sheep, independently of the fold or the folds, gather about the shepherd. Do you see the difference? Here we have a center without a circumference. We have no wall around us, but we are gathered about him, our good shepherd. He laid down his life for us in order that he might break down the partition between Jew and Gentile. And we read that. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And now in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. Oh, how this is reiterated. We find it in Galatians 3:28. If time permitted, we could explore it together in Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11. And of course, no more magnificently or comprehensively stated than when we turn to 1 Corinthians and we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, notice this, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. Oh, beloved, what an important truth this is. And now I'm really going to get to some folk. What I'm going to say now is that I'm sure for some heretical. Sorry about that. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, our Lord represents modern Christendom as we see it today. where the enemy sowed the tares among the wheat. And if you look at Matthew 13, notice verses 24 and 25, and there we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, and while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Thus our Lord made it lucidly, dramatically clear that in the midst of professing Christendom, there would be found good and bad. And the very chaotic condition of modern Christendom is just one further evidence of the divine plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Our Lord said, look at verse 30 of Matthew 13, 30. "Let both grow together until a harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn." In the huge organization that goes under the general description of Christendom, in which we find both tares and wheat, in the midst of all of this contradictory element in professed Christian churches, there has never been more than one flock and one shepherd. Our Lord never founded modern Christendom as we see it today. There is no scriptural basis whatsoever for denominationalism. We can rationalize all we want on it. Actually, what denominationalism has done, it has fragmented the body of Christ into 1,000 pieces. And often competing pieces. It has been the contradiction to the prayer of our Lord 3 times in the 17th chapter of John when he prayed that we might be one in him. He founded his church, which he said is his body, of which he is the head, and concerning which he said in Matthew 16, 18, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And by the way, whenever I hear people say, "my church," it's not your church. It's his church. It is self-evident that our Lord could never have founded the almost 57 varieties of denominations and churches we have in the world today. More and more, I'm grateful for the fact that these barriers are breaking down as true Christians, men and women who've been born of the Spirit of God, they are increasingly conscious of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ being the center and no circumference, no enclosure. They're more and more conscious of the necessity of oneness among believers. They have recognized the voice of the one true shepherd and unitedly have rejoiced in the mutual faith one of the other. There has never been more than one flock, there has never been more than one shepherd. The important question, therefore, is, are we members of that flock? Do we really know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal, intimate relationship as the Lord of life and our Savior? Have we experienced His saving grace? Do we realize that it was for our sins that He was impaled on that Roman gibbet, that He bled out the blood of deity in infinite sacrifice? Let us take heed that this office of Christ is not set before us in vain. It will profit us nothing at the last day that Jesus was the shepherd if during our lifetime, we never heard His voice. We never followed Him. We never became one of His flock. Except we do this, we shall be found at the left hand in the day of judgment, lost forevermore. And for us, there will be those terrible words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed our shepherd. And unto him shall the gathering of his people be. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we know it is the entrance of thy word that giveth light. Oh, how we thank thee that thou art the great shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd who one day shall be manifested. And how we thank thee for the privilege of being the sheep of thy pasture. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that we shall not depend upon anything but our personal relationship to thee for the salvation of our souls. And as thy sheep, oh, how we pray that we shall desire to imitate and emulate thee in every conceivable way, that we shall never in any way do anything to hinder the ministry of the word by the Spirit that causes us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself. Lord, be our shepherd. Lead us, we pray. And now while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed,